Well, a few years ago, a young man graduated from seminary, and he was a big city boy, and his first assignment as a youth minister was in this little rural community in Montana. And it was a big church, but it was a small little place. They basically were there for the ranchers and farmers who lived in the wide open spaces of that country. And he went up there, and he felt a little out of place. And one of the deacons of the church said, "You know, you need to come on over to my place and get to know you a little bit." So he showed up over there, and he was gazing upon the hills, and he saw a flock of sheep in the distance, and he was standing there looking at them, and a rancher came along beside him, the deacon, and he said, "I guess you can see those sheep up there." He said, "Yeah." He said, "You see all the snow-capped mountains and the farmland, the ranch land around here?" He said, "Yes." He said, I wish there was something I could do." He said, "Well, there is, now that you mention it." He said, "Use that big old voice you've been trained to use there at seminary and call those sheep down from that hill to the barn back there." The boy looked at him. He said, "No, no, go ahead." He said, "Well, what would I say?" He said, "Well, say, 'Hey, sheep, get on down here.'" So the boy took a deep breath, as he had been taught in seminary, using his diaphragm. He said, "Hey, sheep, get on down here." Not one of them moved. He looked over at the deacon, the rancher. The rancher just smiled, and he said, "Well, do it like this." He said, "Hey, sheep, get on down here." Every sheep turned and came down the mountain and walked right on, right into the barn. Young man looked at him, and he was all puzzled. And the man said, "Well, you know, the Lord said that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me." He said, "Now you're going to be in charge of some of my little ones. And when they come to church, I want them not to hear that big booming church voice you got. I want them to hear the voice of Jesus, because I want them to follow him, not you." You know, there is something about that, that each one of us is a leader if we speak the words of Christ, the words of love and forgiveness and acceptance into the world. But when we get all religious and we start speaking like this, and you've heard people talk like this, I don't even understand that. That's sort of between tongues and something else for me. I don't get it. But they use that big voice of God. People don't hear that. They either hear the still small voice of our Lord calling in their heart, or they can't come. So it doesn't matter what kind of an accent you have or what kind of a vocal mechanism you have. If they don't hear you speaking for Christ, if they don't hear Christ speaking through you as his megaphone, they're not coming. They're going to stay back there on that hill, ignoring everything you say and most of what you do. Our world is desperate to hear the good news. And leadership means being a servant that does deliver that good news. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, it is your voice we will come here to hear, not mine. And as I pray every single time I open your word, I pray again today that you will cast out my words, that you will speak to each heart here by the power of your Holy Spirit, that that voice will resonate within our ears and our hearts, and that we will learn from him what is true. Father, I pray that you will touch us today that we will, like your sheep, turn to you, having heard your voice, that we will follow you and follow your commands. Father, we ask that the whole world might hear that voice today, in whatever language they're speaking. For your language is the language of love that is so great that anyone walking anywhere, sitting anywhere, lying anywhere, may hear if they'll simply open up their ears and their hearts to receive. So, Father, we ask that you would do that with us, and you would do it with the rest of the world. May those who cry out to you today hear your comforting voice. May those who intend to ignore you today hear your pleading and beckoning voice. For all of us, may we hear the voice of Jesus today, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. We're continuing in our study of Acts, and we'll be starting with Acts 18:18, and we'll try to go through 19:10. I don't want you to get upset just because I said we were going to go for so many verses, especially since I intend to take about a half an hour on the first verse. I had an old seminary professor that would translate the Greek into English, and he was a great man of God, and he was something of an enigma to the entire seminary. Because he'd come in, he had a bald head, and he'd wear his cowboy hat to protect himself from his bald head, and had a craggy face that looked like it had weathered every storm that has ever hit this part of Texas. And Dr. Urey would look at the Greek text, and sometimes great tears would roll down that craggy cheek. And he once said to us, he said, well, I think we'll just pitch a tent here. And that meant we were going to stay there for a while, because pitching a tent meant that we were going to really dig deep into the Word of God. And I pray that we will do that today. You know, Acts 18:18 says, so Paul still remained a good while. This is when he's in Corinth. And he took leave of his brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. Now, I'll pitch a few little tents here. God's mercy is what this talks about, really, more than anything else. I read a lot of commentaries this last week that talked about what a great leader Paul was. No. Paul was a man who was still hung up with customs and traditions, just like us. He was hung up with trying to break free of the old Pharisee kind of label that he had. And he was having some difficulty. And in this instance, here he is preaching to Gentiles who know nothing of the Jewish way, and telling them, because Corinth, where he was, he had written several letters during that 18-month to 2-year stay there, and two of the letters that he wrote were to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, about 50 days apart. And when he wrote those letters, he talked about the second coming of Christ. He talked about being ready for Christ. He talked about Christ being the only thing we needed to be saved. You remember that when he was imprisoned in Philippi and the jailer came in and said, what must I do to be saved? The word came immediately from his lips and from the Spirit of God. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul knew that Jesus was the only thing you needed. You didn't need to keep customs or traditions. Didn't need to light candles or tithe or any of those things. because nothing you did in and of yourself could earn you salvation. Jesus alone could give it. But here we have the leader actually admitting that he had a vow. He had his hair cut off because he had taken a Nazarene vow, which is back here in Numbers 6, and you can read all about it. It says in verse 3 that if a man were to take the vow of a Nazarene to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine or from the seed to skin. And in those days, he'll take no razor to his hair. And it goes on, and it talks about what he should do when this has been fulfilled. And it says in verse 18, then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Paul, who was saying there's liberty, Jesus is the only sacrifice we'll ever have to make, is making a sacrifice. You know, you can say one thing and do another, and people notice more what you do than what you say. That's not leadership. That's how not to lead. If you want to lead people, you want to get out and be a doer of the things that you proclaim. You want to be one who projects that principle that you say is important. You want to be the one that goes out and does loving things in a hateful world. You want to be the one that crosses the room to see someone isolated and sit down and talk to them and say, hey, how are you and what's your life about? You're not to be the one that just hangs out with the church crowd, because when you do that, then everybody outside the church looks inside the church and says, oh, well, they don't care about me. I drive past that place. They don't care about me. They have secret handshakes. They do special things. It's kind of a club for Christians. It has nothing to do with me. So you see, you can't separate your actions from your words. And Paul, as recorded by Luke, did just that. And in verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there. And he leaves who there? Aquila and Priscilla. He leaves them in Ephesus. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Oh, it was important to him. Now, let me say this. If you've made a promise to God, however foolish it is, you better keep it. If you told God, oh, you know, I will change my ways if you'll only do this for me, you better change your ways. There's a story told about some guys who were out in the middle of the ocean in a little lifeboat, and they were beginning to starve to death. And one of the guys said, Lord, if you'll just save us, if you'll just save us, I'll give up drinking. I'll give up smoking. I'll give up drugs. I'll give up. And the other man stopped him and says, wait a minute. I think I see a ship. You want to be careful what you promise to God. Having said that, it was totally incongruous for Paul to do this. Commentaries are always trying to protect him. There were lots of voices at that time. We don't know what Philip was doing. You remember Philip? He was the one that didn't care what Peter said, didn't care what John said. He heard the Spirit of God calling him, and he went out into the desert and found the Egyptian, eunuch, and testified to him. You remember? We don't know what happened with him because he didn't have a biographer. There was not a biographer with him. He didn't have anybody to be a press release. Luke was always with Paul. Paul is, everything he says, everything he does is being recorded by Luke. As a matter of fact, the letters to the Thessalonians were probably penned by Luke. The reason I say that is because the eyes, you remember, of Paul were cloudy from the time at that Damascus Road experience all the way through his ministry. And so it's possible that Luke actually took the dictation and wrote it out for him. Who was doing that for Barnabas? Who was doing that for Peter? Who was doing that for John Mark? Who was doing that for Timothy? Who was doing that for anybody? We don't know. We have no way of knowing. But we do know that their voices weren't quiet during this period of time. In chapter 15 of Acts, we know that there was a letter written by Paul to the Galatians. And we can look at the letter, and we know what he was teaching. And what was he teaching? He was teaching that there's freedom from works in Jesus Christ our Lord. But now, what's he doing? What he's doing is preaching louder than what he said. Because what he is doing now is going back to the feast. Going back into that once again. We do that too, don't we? We have someone walk an aisle, and we don't do it in this church, but there are a lot of churches you've been in, and you can testify to this. Somebody walks down the aisle, and the first thing they do with that new believer, new member, is to put them in a new member's class. And what do? We teach them all the legalistic stuff that we want them to do so they can walk in goose step with us. And then when they go to the doctor, they say, well, what faith are you? They say, well, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Catholic. No, the right answer is you're a Christian. You're not any of those things. But you've been taught certain things by men. Jesus says in Matthew 15 that that's something that we all participate in. We all do that in verses 3 and 9. He says we all of us substitute the things of men for the commands of God. We're always doing that. We're always taking something that means nothing and substituting it for the weightier matters of God. And that's what Paul was doing. He has no reason to go to the feast, but you know, they were told that they had to, from the time they cut their hair till the time that it was offered at the altar, they only had 30 days. Well, he's got 1,500 miles to go. So he has his hair cut off in the port city so he can jump on a boat. The boat stood very close to the shore. And so when they got to Ephesus, they had work to do there. They unloaded stuff. And then he had to get back on the ship and go, because the ships didn't make but about 100 miles in a day in a 24-hour period. So he had only a short period of time to get back there. He gets back. He lands at Caesarea. And it says he goes up. It doesn't say much else. He goes up. What does he do? He takes his hair and for the priest to give a wave offering, and then for the priest to go ahead and put it in the fire. He knows there is no reason for that. He knows that Jesus is our peace. He knows that Jesus has made every sacrifice you ever have to make. And he does it anyway. But he's not alone. You read in Acts 2 with me, where the whole of the people who are believers continued to go to the temple every day. Why? What provoked them? It was a custom and tradition, and God's grace was such that he allowed them to do it. And in chapter 3, we find that Peter and John were still observing 3 times of prayer a day. That was the traditional times that they went and prayed in the temple. Jesus said, pray always. But they were still stuck with that. We know that when Peter went down to Joppa and he was there in Joppa, he was still obeying all the dietary laws. None of this was of God's Spirit at this point, but he was still doing it. And God brought a vision, you remember, of all the animals down before him. And he said, oh, I've never touched any of that. That's all unclean. And God had to intervene in the transition of Peter's life. So that when he went to Caesarea and he met with the Roman centurion, that he could eat with the Gentiles. You remember the heat that he got from the church? Oh my goodness. He's broken some religious law. But it was Peter who stood up in the Jerusalem council and said, God's Spirit's coming on these Gentiles as well as upon us. it is not right for the Judaizers to say that people have to become Jews first and then they can become Christians. And so they wrote a letter, and Paul was there, and he took it back to Syria of Antioch, where the Judaizers had come, and he's got the letter in his hand, and he has a big fuss, you remember, with Barnabas and with John Mark. John Mark, the guy who wrote the first gospel that was ever written, it was not fit to go with Paul. That was Paul's opinion. I don't think he got this from the Holy Spirit, by the way. I think he just got this someplace. And then he acted in a very strange way. He did not forgive his neighbors. He didn't turn the other cheek. He didn't do anything. He just basically had a fuss with Barnabas, and Barnabas left and took John Mark with him. So then he goes on a second missionary journey. He comes up to Timothy, and there is still that Judaizer in old Paul. Because what does he do with Timothy? He circumcises him. You think that speaks it louder than the letter that he had in his hand? See, what we do always speaks greater than what we say. And so this is what Paul's doing. Paul is now threatening to lose the good witness he has because he's keeping some feast and he's keeping some vow. And he's going back in under the law when he knows he's free from it. Here's the thing to learn from that God is so merciful. He still uses Paul, still uses Peter, still uses you, still uses me. Even though the church wants everybody to walk in goose step, I've had people say, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic. And when you go to the doctor's office, people say, what faith are you on the left? And people say, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist. They're saying that there's something, that they're not a Christian first. The right answer, when they ask you what faith you are, is that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. So it's not about goose-stepping. We say that we treasure one thing that Jesus did for us above all other things, that he allows us to have a personal relationship with God. And then what do we do? What we do is we say, this is a member of this church, that they have to believe this way. There are people that are very concerned right now because they're so indoctrinated in pre-trib that they see what's going on in Israel today and they think, oh, did I miss the rapture? That's not God's will. We're not to follow men. Jesus left us someone to follow. He said, I leave you the Holy Spirit. He will lead you into all truth. God's love for us is incredible. I mean, he absolutely loves us. And it says then that in verse 21, he took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he had gone up, that's to Jerusalem, and greeted the church, gave his little hair offering to the priest, even though Jesus is now our high priest. This just angers me that he did this. It really does. What in the world is he doing? You know, Jesus died once for everybody. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There isn't anybody else. Anyway, okay. So, as I was told this morning, I stopped preaching and started meddling. At any case, he spent some time there, and then he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, while this was taking place, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. Now, let me tell you what mighty in the Scriptures means. It means he was dynamite, that this guy was filled with the Spirit of God, that when he said something, it had such force that people felt moved by it, that he could speak the love of God, and he spoke the repentance that each one of us should have in our own selves. And he awakened in ourselves a need to repent. And what was Jesus' message right after John baptized him? Repent. Make way. Make straight the way to the Lord. So this is a man who is mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, my scripture says, but in your translation it probably says in the way of Jesus, because that's what he's talking about. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things of the Lord Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Wow. Now let's think about that a minute. Let's pitch a little tent there. He said what he knew with great boldness. You know, a young person in Christ can suddenly be moved. He doesn't know the whole scriptures. I was talking with Erwin McManus, who's become a big name Christian personality now. But when I knew him, he was just kind of a rough and tumble guy who I ran around with a little bit. And I really liked Erwin. I still do. And he was telling me what it was like when he was first came to Christ. He went immediately into a prison ministry. And he was trying to witness to a guy, and he wanted to show him the Roman road, and he couldn't find out where Romans was. The prisoner had to show him. Didn't make any difference. He was filled with the fervent Spirit of God. And where someone who knew the scripture might not have even gone into the jail, might not have ever spoken to the prisoner, might not have ever had the Spirit moving him to touch someone else. But Erwin did. And so we see that this man was like that. He was filled. That he only knew the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Repent. Make straight the way of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. He knew that. It says that. Being fervent in the Spirit, instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew it. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Some people believe that they told him more about Pentecost baptism. And they'll use this as a proof text that that's what happened. There is nothing in this Bible that shows you that Aquila and Priscilla ever had a Pentecostal experience. Nothing. No record of that at all. Zero. And it's no evidence that they laid hands on him and that he received that ever. It says, and he desired to cross, and he went back to Corinth. That's where he went back. He went back to Corinth. And the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is a Christ. He was doing what Paul had not been successful in doing. Paul had been in Corinth for over a year and a half. He was not able to successfully teach the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah that Jesus was that chosen Messiah. He was not able to do that. God used Apollos to do that. Apollos went there. Apollos went and preached to them, showing them through the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul was passing through the simultaneously the upper regions and came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This was not Paul's normal procedure. I believe that he was led under the Holy Spirit's power to do this particular thing. Now the men were about 12 in all. And then he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, these are evidently people he did not lay hands on, had not received the Holy Spirit, had not received even the baptism of John. These were hardened people who did not believe, but spoke evil of the way is Jesus, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, I went through every commentary I could find. I finally confessed to my wife I actually had to Google Tyrannus. Nobody will speak of Tyrannus. And then there are those who try to twist Tyrannus into being a Jewish former Jewish rabbi. He was not. The school of Tyrannus was a school of philosophy. It taught the philosophies of the Greeks and Romans. It was a school that you came to. It was a building. Now, Paul reasoned every day in this place. You guys all look at your watches and watch me and wonder if you're going to get to the cafeteria before the Presbyterians. And I know the football game doesn't start until, you know, whatever, but anyway, you don't have Tebow on and you're worried about that. Paul started at 11 o'clock in the morning and went till 4 o'clock in the afternoon every day. Every day. This is what leadership does. Leadership is available at all the time to say the words of God at all times. And so now he's back in there. He's at the school of Tyrannus. We have schools that form in churches that form in school buildings today. What do they teach in the schools? Secular humanism. That's a philosophy. They will not let you pray in the classroom. They will not let you do these things. But it's the same thing. The Word of God goes in. Word of God, we wrote on every square inch of that building out there, underneath the tiles, underneath the paint, and some places it's kind of strange. You can see the marks a lot kind of coming through the paint of the prayer and the scriptures that we laid down out in that building. And everybody who comes there, once in a while, they'll say to Elton, they'll say, I feel a peace here. See, what happens is that when we're involved in the marketplace, when we're out in the school, and our prayers change the atmospherics of the building. It changes that. God gives gifts. I'm not preaching against tongues or forked tongues or anything else here. God gives gifts. But let's listen to the scripture and let's not try to twist it to make it give a gift it doesn't give to someone who didn't get it. Let's not look at this and say, oh, we got a plaster saint here. Let's just follow that. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why do you think I pray every time I stand before you that God will cast my words out and speak to each one of you by his own voice? Why do you think that? Because you're not my sheep, you're his sheep. You're his. You follow Christ. You don't walk in goose step to anybody. And he continued for 2 years there, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And I guess during that whole 2 years, he didn't go back and attend one simple feast. You remember, the Jews had to do that. He was making a transition. God had said, this man I'm going to use, to Ananias. He said, why are you going to use this guy? This is a guy after the Damascus Road experience. You're trying to send Ananias. He said, why are you going to try to send me over there? This is a guy that wants to persecute all the believers in Jesus. These are the ones he's got in his possession, a ruling from the Sanhedrin that allows him the power to take us captive. Why would I do that? And God says to him, I intend to use this guy. And he's going to preach to the Gentiles and to kings and to my people. And I'll show him what sufferings he has to go through. Would you like to hear that? That's an interesting call statement, isn't it? I'm going to have to undergo all these sufferings. Paul did. And Paul got it reversed for a while. For a while, he went first to the Jews and went to the synagogue, as was his habit. It took him a while to break free. But once he was free indeed. That's what needs to happen to each and every one of us. It takes some time to realize that you're not going to hell if you smoke a cigarette. It takes some time to realize you're not going to hell if you dance. You know, my daughter went to a school that hadn't had a school dance in its entire history until she went there. University of Mary Hardin Baylor, we used to call it the University of Money Hungry Baptist. And she would bring home all these guys for us to kind of look at. And I rejected every one of those people. I was afraid of people that wouldn't go to a school where they were not allowed to dance. I was just scared of me. Anyway, you know, you have to get over that. But even if you haven't gotten over some of that, if you still think that getting tattooed or getting an ear piercing or a nose piercing or piercings, or if you still think that that exterior stuff, if it still bothers you, you know what Paul, when he comes to himself, finally says? He says, I can eat meat that's given to idols, but I won't if it offends my brother. See, God's mercy and grace covers you too. And he can use you in whatever transitionary form you're in as you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. He can use you. He can use a mule like me. It's very humbling to realize that he can use someone who's at his core not worthy of his grace. But until we understand that we're not worthy of his grace, we can't grow. Until we go through the sufferings that Christ offers as a part of our walk, we're not worthy of him. Until we can get to the place where we know that there's one essential thing, and that is that people know and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. And if they smoke or if they drink or they don't do something you're brought up to say they should do if they're a Christian, doesn't really matter. Because to God, if they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Saddest story I leave you with is this, is that I used to be involved with a big church and its Easter program every year. And it had huge choir, 500 people in the choir, had camels, it had all that kind of stuff. Was directed by a famous guy who directs those kinds of pageants at really big churches. And I kept watching this one guy, and he'd disappear. And he was just back in the back. He'd work on the stage and stuff. And I knew he only had 1 week vacation, but he would take it every year in order to do the little thing that he did, to make the little contribution behind the scenes. Never got any applause, never got any recognition. He was one of the guys who built the sets and moved them. But he would disappear. And I decided I'd follow him. So he disappeared, and I followed him out and went around to the back of this building, and there he was, smoking a cigarette. He was more afraid of the judgmentalism of the people in that church where he sacrificed his time as an offering to God because he smoked a cigarette than any other thing. That broke my heart. There wasn't enough grace and mercy in those people to understand that this man believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to give himself and take his own vacation time to work on that every year, that they didn't understand that his sacrifice was so much greater, his love for God so much broader than this little thing. That's the reason Jesus says to us, don't judge your neighbor. Take the log out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck in your brother's. Becoming a Christian is what this is about. And yes, there's some stumbling blocks even from those we follow. We're not to follow men. They'll always let you down. You're not to follow a denomination. It'll always disappoint you. Follow Jesus. Follow the Holy Spirit of God. We celebrate the fact that you're priest in the priesthood of believers. We celebrate the fact that you have a personal relationship, not with this group, but with God. Amen. He will never let you down. And when he calls your name, you're to turn and follow him wherever he leads you. If he wants you to jump over the pews and speak in tongues and have miraculous things, then you do that. If he wants you to sit quietly and absorb the Spirit of God, then do that. If he wants you to light a candle, light a candle. If he wants you to, whatever he wants you to do, you do it. And be faithful. But don't ever get the idea that what you do as a churchman substitutes in any way for what Jesus did on the cross. Because what he did there is the only thing that counts.